During the last couple of months and now in the Advent season, we have been working our way through some of the statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, where we're asking a question, who is Jesus, and relating Jesus himself, give us the answer to that question through these statements where he says, I am, and then tells us something about who he is. And this morning, we come to the statement in John chapter 14, and it's important, I think, to situate this passage within the overall flow of the narrative in the Gospel of John. So as we work our way through the Gospel of John, there's a real turning point that happens in John chapter 12, where Jesus says the hour has now come, the hour of his impending death, his passion, his crucifixion, resurrection. That's now before him, and the mood in this Gospel changes. In chapter 13, he eats the last Passover meal with his disciples. The devil, the text tells us, enters into Judas Iscariot, and Jesus sends him out to do what he's going to do. He says, whatever you're going to do, go do it. And so he sends Judas away. And then Jesus begins teaching his disciples in a very intimate way, begins telling them that he's about to leave them. He's about to go. He's about to depart. He's going away from them. And their hearts are understandably very troubled by this. It's almost like a parent, a dying parent, knowing that the day of death is coming, is drawing near. A parent assuring his or her children of what's going to happen, warning them of what's going to happen, and assuring them that they will be comforted. That's kind of what's going on in this passage, and it's important, I think, to have that context in mind as we read this passage in John 14. And what I want to do is read verses 1 through 27 as we look at this this next statement of Jesus in verse 6, but also at the surrounding context. So John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled, Jesus says. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is God's word. So this is a really interesting passage where Jesus says some things that are offensive in some ways to many people today, but he also says some things that are really inviting. And so I want us to notice three things as we work through the passage, that Jesus offends us, but he also invites us to a dance, and then he shows us the steps for the dance. So a really interesting passage is Jesus tells us of who he is, but also of what he promises and what he will do for us. So let's work through these. First of all, Jesus offends us. He offends us with this exclusive claim that he makes in verse 6 especially. It's an answer to the question. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And one of his disciples, Thomas, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and so how can we even know the way to where you're going? And Jesus says, I am the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So this is the claim Jesus makes. He claims to be the exclusive way to heaven, the exclusive way to God, to relationship with God as Father, the exclusive way of salvation. And this is a claim that is offensive, especially in our culture today. So a strong objection will be raised in many people's minds and perhaps in some of your minds this morning. And the objection would go something like this. How can Christians claim that they are right and that Jesus is the only way to God? It's arrogant. It's exclusive. It's intolerant. Of course, Jesus was a great teacher. But it's arrogance and exclusive and intolerant to make this kind of claim that Jesus alone is the way to God. It's just implausible for many people that out of all the religions in the world, there could only be one religion that is right, that there could only be one way to a relationship with God. Now, I raised this objection a couple of weeks ago and said I would answer it in a little more length today, and so I want to do that. 2 weeks ago, I said one thing that we can't say is that the Scriptures don't teach this, because Scripture really does clearly teach that Jesus is the exclusive way to God. So we've got to instead answer the objection, and I want to do that by pointing out three things. I think three things that we can say in way of an answer to this kind of objection. The first thing is just this. We should agree that all too often people do couple their claims to know truth with an attitude of arrogance, with an attitude of superiority. And in as much as we do that, in as much as when we make a claim, we are arrogant in making the claim, we're wrong in the arrogance. All right? I think we should acknowledge that. We should not hold truths with arrogance or with an attitude of superiority. And a lot of times what people are objecting to is that. They're objecting to the arrogance that they detect behind the claim. However, I think it's a mistake to say that just because you make a claim to know truth, that that in itself is arrogant. All right? It's not arrogant to claim truth, but we can do so in an arrogant way. And so the second thing that we need to say is this, that the objection itself is an exclusive claim, and therefore it's self-defeating. All right, so the objection, well, let me give you an illustration. Several years ago, I was in a bookstore, and I was in the religious section. And there was a guy that was sitting there in the religious section, and he was reading a book. And he was very eager for conversation. He struck up a conversation with me, and I noticed the book that he was reading, and the book was called The Atheist's Bible. And he showed me the title of the book. He kind of smiled, and then he started asking questions and started talking about Christianity. And this is one of the first things he said. He said, I just don't get it. Why are Christians so strong in their beliefs? Why are they so strong in their beliefs? And I think what he meant was, why are they so dogmatic? Why do they want everyone else to believe what they believe? That was kind of the essence of what he was saying. And he seemed pretty agitated by this. And so I just asked him a question. I said, you really feel strongly about this, don't you? Yes, yes, he said. And then I just kind of gently challenged him that, well, so you think that you can feel strongly about your beliefs that Christians are wrong, but Christians can't feel strongly about what their beliefs are. And he began to back up a little bit. Here's the deal. When you say no one can claim to have an exclusive, you know, an exclusive view of the truth, that in itself is an exclusive truth claim, because it is based on the presupposition and the assumption that you know that no one else can have an exclusive claim to the truth. So it becomes self-defeating. It's self-defeating to claim the position which rejects all exclusive claims of other religions is the correct belief. All right? A position which excludes the exclusive claims of Christianity is itself exclusive and therefore self-defeating. So that's the second thing to say. The third thing I think to say is this, and maybe this is the most important of all, is that the problem with the objection, especially in this form, when you say, you know, Jesus is, he's a great moral teacher, but he can't be the way to God. He's a great teacher, but not the way to God. The problem with that is that that itself ignores what Jesus says. Or Jesus didn't really leave that as an option to us, to think of him in that way. This is the argument that, of course, has been, if you're familiar at all with the writings of C.S. Lewis, it just runs through his writings. And over and again, he makes this point that Jesus didn't leave it as an option to us to say that he was simply a great moral teacher. Let me read you a brief passage here from what Lewis said in his essay, What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ? He's just making the point here that Jesus' claims are categorically different than all of the other claims of religious teachers in the world. He says, if you'd gone to Buddha and if you'd asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you're still living in the veil of illusion. If you'd gone to Socrates and asked, are you the son of Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you would have gone to Muhammad and said, are you Allah? He would have rent his clothes and then he would have cut your head off. None of the great teachers of the world in other religions make a claim like this, but Jesus does. So Lewis says this, the things that Jesus Christ says are very different from what any other teacher said. Others say, this is the truth about the universe. This is the way you ought to go. But he says, I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one can reach absolute reality except through me. Try to retain your own life. You'll be inevitably ruined. Give yourself away and you'll be saved. Jesus makes a claim to which the only response is this. He's either insane, he's mad, or he's an evil person to make such a claim if it's not true. He's a liar, he's bad, or it's really the truth. He's God. Those are really the options. You can't say he's just a good teacher, but is mistaken. Mistaken teachers don't claim that they're God, right? Only lunatics claim that they're God, or liars, or Jesus really is who he said he was. And so I think then what we have to do is back away and say, all right, we've got to evaluate these claims. What is it that, what's unique about what Jesus says? What is it that he promises? What is it that he does? What is it that Jesus in his person and work came to do for us? And we evaluate on that basis. And so that leads us, I think, to the second thing that this passage does for us. In this passage, Jesus not only offends us with these claims, and he does, but he also invites us to something. He invites us to something. He invites us to what we might call a dance. So let me start this point by giving you the illustration. All right, the illustration is again from C.S. Lewis. And Lewis is particularly helpful when he talks about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. Of course, this is a mysterious doctrine. This is one of those conversations that I'm having with my 8-year-old son every few weeks. You know, I don't understand. How can God be one and be three? You know, so sure, this is a difficult thing to grasp. Well, Lewis is helpful, and he describes it as a dance. All right, he goes like this. This is from Mere Christianity. He says, in Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you'll not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. And he goes on to tell us that this dance stands at the heart of reality. Now, he's using a metaphor. And he's using a metaphor that actually has some historical background. This is what the early church fathers called perichoresis. Perichoresis. And it comes from the Greek word that from which we get our word choreography, right? Choreography. That's the moves in a dance. And the idea is that within the community that God is, within this community of three persons who are one being, there are these eternal love relationships which stand at the very center of reality as the source of all being and of power and of life and of beauty. Lewis goes on. He says, the whole dance or drama or pattern of this three personal life is to be played out in each one of us. Or putting it the other way around, each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. Now, one of the key places that Scripture talks about this is right here in John 14. And you see it in a couple of places. Verse 10 and verse 11, Jesus makes statements like this. He says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So he's talking about this kind of mutual indwelling, right? He says, he is the way to the Father. The Son is the way to the Father. The Son shows us the Father. Again, there's Trinitarian stuff going on here. Then Jesus promises to send another person. And this person is the Spirit, right? I'll send the helper to you. I'll send the Holy Spirit to you, the Spirit of truth. He's going to come in my name. And then Jesus, he goes so far as in verse 20 to tell us, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father. And he adds something here. He says, you'll know that I'm in the Father and you in me and I in you. Right? So he starts by saying, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. He goes on to say, I'm in the Father, you are in me, and I'm in you. In other words, Jesus is drawing us into the life of God. He's bringing us into this dance. He's inviting us into this Trinitarian fellowship. And the way he does so is by sending us the Holy Spirit. So what is it that the Holy Spirit does? Let's make it practical. That's all kind of abstract. Let's make it practical. How is it that we enter into this dance with God, that we are in this fellowship with the triune God himself? Well, it's through the presence of the Spirit in our lives, and Jesus tells us that the Spirit comes to do essentially three things. All right, first of all, the Spirit comes to teach us the truth of God. He's called the Spirit of truth in verse 17, but look especially at verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. All right, I think there's about three things that this means. It means, first of all, that the Spirit was sent specifically to the apostles to remind them of everything that Jesus had done and said and taught so that they then could record it for us in Holy Scripture. That's the first level. The reason we have an authentic record of the saving words and deeds of Jesus is because the Spirit brought it back to the apostles. That's the first thing it means. But it also means something for us. It means that it is only through the presence of the Spirit in our lives that the truth of God becomes clear, and not just clear, but real in our hearts and lives. Right? Listen, you can know a lot of theology. You can know a lot of Bible verses. But what we need is not just the bare knowledge of it. We need the sense of it in our hearts and lives. In fact, it's only through the presence of the Spirit, Scripture teaches us, that we can really enter into this kind of saving knowledge of God. Jesus says, John 17:3, he says, this is eternal life, that they might know me and my Father who sent me. Well, how is it that we come to know him? We come to know him through the Spirit. Right? We get our access to God, the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Spirit. The only way you can know God is through the Spirit. There's an old catechism that we're kind of intermittently trying to teach our children some of the questions. It's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and there's a question there that goes like this: how do we know that there is a God? And I think the answer is a very, very good answer. How do we know that there is a God? The answer goes like this: the light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare that there is a God. All right, conscience, the works of God in creation, they plainly declare that there is God. But, the question goes on, but it is his word and Spirit only who effectually reveals to us God for our salvation. In other words, reason can take us so far. Reason can show us that there's a God, but we need more than reason to really enter into the saving relationship with God. We also need the revelation of God's word, and we need the work of the Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit's got to take the truth and make it real to us. He's got to do something in our hearts. So I think it means that. But the Spirit teaching us all truth also means that just in day-to-day life as believers, the way in which you and I feed on Scripture is through the Spirit leading us into the truth of Scripture. All right. So this is what theologians call the illumination of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who enlightens the minds. He opens our eyes. He helps us see. He's the one who helps us when we actually get into the Bible. Instead of the Scriptures just kind of, you know, going through our heads without having any impact, it's the Holy Spirit who actually begins to make those truths work in our hearts so that it begins to change us, it begins to connect to us in practical ways. All right? This is how we are in this Trinitarian relationship with God, as the Spirit leads us into truth, teaches us truth. All right, that's the first thing. He teaches us the truth of God. Secondly, he strengthens us in the way of God. He strengthens us in the way of God. Now, I draw this point from the name that Jesus gives to the Spirit. Jesus calls him the Helper. All right, you got it in verse 16, again in verse 26. And the translations vary quite a bit on the word that they use to translate this Greek word, which is the word paraclete. the word in Greek carries the idea of an advocate in court. Someone who would stand alongside someone in court as their attorney or their representative or their advocate. So some translations use the word advocate. Some use the word counselor. Some use the old King James uses the word comforter. And that was, comforter was great in Elizabethan English because the word comfort carried the connotation of strength and courage. There's an old painting of a captain with his soldiers in battle. And the painting shows the soldiers, they're in the heat of battle, and the captain's behind them with a sword drawn, and there's a caption underneath that says, "He comforted them." Well, what does that mean? It means that he was encouraging them. He was strengthening them. He was encouraging them to press on in battle. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, certainly it means that he comforts us in our sorrow, but it means much more than that. It means that he strengthens us, that he gives us the kind of help we need. In fact, the way this reads here, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, he'll give you another helper to be with you forever." The idea here is that the Holy Spirit comes and does from within inside of us what Jesus himself did for his disciples alongside of them. He's another helper. He is another advocate. He functions as the Spirit of Christ within us, strengthening us and changing us, working in our hearts with strengthening, assuring, transforming power. He strengthens us in the way of God. And then thirdly, and this is, I think, is most precious of all, he fills us with the life of God. The Spirit fills us with the life of God. Look at verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." All right? He says the Spirit is going to be in you. The Spirit's going to be inside your heart, inside your life. And I think this is how we can understand these other two references in verse 21 and in verse 23, where Jesus promises this special kind of manifestation of himself to us. In verse 21, he says, "I will manifest myself to those who love me and keep my commandments." And in verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." How is it that the eternal God can make his home in our hearts and lives? He does it through the presence of the Spirit who fills us with the life of God. In fact, in many ways, this is a good definition of authentic Christianity. It's the title of the old book by Henry Scougal, "The Life of God in the Soul of Man." The life of God in the soul of man. The life of Christ within us. Jesus promises that he will send his Spirit to us, and in so doing, that it will fill us with the very life of God so that we'll be drawn into this eternal fellowship that God promises. He invites us to a dance. He invites us, you see, to a kind of relationship with God that is not just God as judge, but God as Father. It's not just that God is, you know, some abstract concept out there, but that we are in personal relationship, personal fellowship with God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, making their home with us in our hearts, teaching us, strengthening us, enlivening us, manifesting their presence to us. So how do we do that? How is it that we enter into this dance? How do we live with this kind of conscious fellowship with God? How do we enjoy these promises? And Jesus, in this passage, not only makes some offensive claims, he not only invites us to this dance with these promises, but he also shows us the steps to the dance. And so the third point is that he shows us the steps. And I want you to see here that there's really three practices, and then there's an underlying dynamic to the steps in this dance. So in any dance, you've got to have two things, right? You've got to have the right steps. You've got to know, you know, when to move the right foot, when to move the left foot, how to move in the right way. But you've also got to have music, right? You've got to have music. Well, this passage gives us the steps, and it also shows us the music that underlies it all. All right, so here's the steps, three practices that Jesus gives us in this passage. They're real simple. Believe in the Son, ask in his name, and keep his commands. Faith, prayer, and obedience. So I'll just highlight them quickly. He tells us to believe, John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. All right, it's asserted again in verses 10, 11, and in verse 29. So Four times in this passage, Jesus tells us to believe. That is, we are to trust in who he is. We are to accept and affirm the revelation that he makes of God to us, and we are to put our trust, our faith, our confidence in him. So we believe. That's the first step. Here's the second one. We are to ask. Look at verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now you might ask, so what are we to ask for? What are we to ask for? Well, I think we can ask for anything if we ask in Jesus' name. That is, if we ask in such a way that it accords with who Jesus is, and if we ask in order that the Father and the Son will be glorified, it's a pretty wide open promise. But very specifically, I think we are to ask for this presence of the Holy Spirit. We are to seek him for the Spirit. There are other places where Jesus in prayer tells us that we are to ask the Father for the Spirit. He says, if we as earthly fathers, you know, when our children ask for bread, we wouldn't give them a stone. If they ask for fish, we wouldn't give them a serpent. He says, how much more then, if you being evil will give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We ask. Richard Lovelace, in his book on spiritual renewal, there's a place in the book where he says basically this, that every day we should begin the day with this conscious asking and depending, asking for the Holy Spirit and this conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit in our lives. Do you do that? Christian, do you do that? Are you living a self-sufficient life and are you therefore struggling so that you're not growing in truth? You're not living in the strength that God supplies. You're not enjoying the consciousness of his presence and his fellowship. And you say, I don't know what it is. I don't know what I'm missing. I believe all these things that you're saying, but I don't know what I'm missing. Something's missing in my life. Listen, you have not because you ask not. Ask for the Spirit. Ask in Jesus' name that the Father and the Son will manifest themselves to you through the presence of the Spirit in your life, making their home with you. We ask. That's the second step in the dance. But not only that, we're also to keep his word. All right, so Jesus says this several times. Verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to them. Verses 23 and 24, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So there's also this keeping God's commands, keeping his word. Obedience. Part of the dance is that we live in submission to this one who makes such exclusive claims in our lives. That we live with Christ as Lord, that we surrender to him, that we follow him, that we obey him. It means that we embrace his teaching. It means that we follow his ethics. It means that we imitate his example. We obey his commands. And in 1 John, John tells us that his commands are not grievous, right? His commands don't lead us into this dour, kind of sorrowful life. His commands will lead us into the life of fullest possible spiritual joy, inner peace, harmony in our hearts and in our lives. And so we are to obey his commands. Now, those are the steps. But you can know all those steps, and if you don't have the music, the dance doesn't work. So what's the music? Well, underlying all these steps, over and again, Jesus tells us that the dynamic that drives all this is love. Right? It's love. Again, look at some of these verses. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. All right? Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and the Father will love him. The great 17th century Puritan John Owen wrote these incredible volumes, like 24 volumes of theology. And the first volume is all about Christ. It's the person and work of Christ, the glory of Christ. And there's a great passage where he talks about loving Christ in that volume, and this is what Owen says. He says, love for Christ is the fire that kindles the sacrifice of obedience. Love for Christ is the fire that kindles the sacrifice of obedience. Listen, if you believe, and if you're trying to obey, and you're trying to pray, but there's no love for Christ driving it all, you're going to be like a person who's trying to dance without music. It's just not going to work, right? There's got to be this deep spring of love in your hearts. You say, okay, well, how do I get that love? How is it that I can grow in love to Christ? Well, it's pretty simple when you look at the Gospel of John. And we look at all that John says in his writings. In the words of 1 John 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. How do you grow in love for Christ? You remember that Christ loves you. In John 13, verse 1, again, this is the turning point in the Gospel of John. And it says in 13, verse 1, that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's where this music comes from. It's when we see his love for us. It's when we see that he loved us so much that he was willing to die for us, to go to the cross for us, to take our sins upon himself, to bear the judgment that we deserve so that we could be brought into the life of God. There's a great hymn that sometimes we sing in churches today about the love of God. I love the lyrics of this hymn, and the lyrics go like this, and I'll close with this. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the farthest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Now listen to this verse. The author says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. Now get the picture here. All of the oceans of the earth are filled with ink. The whole sky is a parchment to write upon. Every blade of grass, every stalk on the planet is a quill, a pen. That's the picture. He says, if we had this, where every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's how great the love of God is. We can't reach the bottom of God's love. All we can do is plunge into the depths of this ocean and swim and be immersed in it. And it's when we do that, it's when we dive into the ocean of God's love, it's when we enter into this dance of love, it's when we get close to this, what Lewis calls this fountain, that's when we begin to get wet. That's when the spray hits us in the face. That's when we begin to feel and get the sense of God's love for us. And we enter into this fellowship. It's when we enter the dance. It's when we begin to experience the life of God in our hearts. We love him because he first loved us. And if we love him, we will keep his commandments. We will pray. We will fellowship with him in his word. And he will show himself to us in a powerful way. And we'll live with the life of God. Let's pray. Father, it is true that your son and that your word make exclusive claims on our love and on our allegiance. Claims that are in many ways offensive to our contemporary modern sensibilities. But while you make those claims, you also make exclusive promises. You make unique promises to those who will believe in you and who will love you and submit themselves to you. You promise a kind of intimacy with you. You promise a kind of fullness, a kind of life and fellowship. And we want this morning to embrace those promises. We want these to be not just doctrines that we believe, but we want this to be the reality that we really experience in our lives, that we are living daily with this consciousness of the Holy Spirit working within us, leading us into truth, strengthening us with the strength of God, filling our hearts and our souls with your presence. And so we pray that we would experience this, that you would make these things real to our hearts, and that you would do so as we seek to put our focus, to set our affections on Christ himself, on who he is, on what he has shown us about you, how he's disclosed to us who you are as our Father, and then what he's done for us on the cross and in his resurrection. So as we continue to worship this morning, would you do that by your Spirit? We want to wait upon you, not just singing and mouthing words, but singing prayerfully with our hearts open and engaged, as we seek you to work in us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.